As we continue our way through Hercules Collins Catechism, very providentially, our topic this morning is the Lord's Supper. Our question, how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? It's a great question. Young people, older people, and everyone in between, as we, a little bit later on, participate in these elements, how do they remind us that we share in Christ's sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? The answer is in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. And with his command, he gives this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. So when we see these elements, when we participate in these elements, as real as they are, when we hand them out to you, so truly real was the death and sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Secondly, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. So in the same way that when you consume food to fuel your body, it nourishes your physical body, so too here does these elements representing the blood and body of Christ nourish us spiritually. As I've said many times, from our perspective, we are remembering. From God's perspective, he is nourishing us, working on us, chiseling and painting and molding and forging and fashioning us more and more into the image of Christ. Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins, I would commend to you if you're not already making use of it. As we move forward this morning, again, a little out of the normal order, although it is the normal order for the first Sunday of the month, we find ourselves back in 1 Timothy. So if you wouldn't, or if you haven't already, find your way to 1 Timothy. As is our habit here, I want to read our portion of Scripture this morning, and as is becoming our habit, I'd like to have you stand while we do so. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I lost my bookmark. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll be reading this morning verses 7 through 10, if you'd please rise. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Lord God, would you please this morning illumine our hearts and our minds? We know, Lord, that apart from you and the work of the Spirit within your adopted chosen children, the words of Scripture are foolishness. So God, I pray that we, your children gathered here in this place, would have eyes to see and ears to hear. God, I pray that any here in this assembly that don't yet know you, God, that you would use your word to woo them and call them into your care. And for those of us, Lord, who have been called and brought into your presence, adopted as your children, that you would nourish us, that you would give us fuel, Lord, for the days and weeks ahead, that you would make us more and more into the image of Christ, that we'd be better and better ambassadors for you and for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that things would be done here on earth as they are in heaven. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Really, really interesting text this morning. I confess I've rather been looking forward to this particular passage this morning, these short little verses here. But before we can talk about them, we kind of have to talk about where we have been, right? So contextually, always, always, always context. I beat that drum regularly and often on purpose I would contend that all of the so-called Christian cults that are bouncing around out there in the world have been started because people ignored context. I would contend that most of the problems that people see in the Christian faith and the objections that they raise are because they don't appreciate and understand the context where things are coming from. So always, always, the big picture. The big asked picture, we've been looking at these three big key themes of what is really, actually, genuinely faith. What does that really mean? I confess to you, one of the things that gets under my skin a little bit as a preacher sometimes is this fear that perhaps I'm not clear enough about what real, genuine, saving faith is. There's always the possibility that there's somebody in this room right now sitting there thinking, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm here at church, aren't I? The fact that you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? That's not how it works. So what is this nature of real, genuine, saving faith? What is that actually? We've been talking through that. And of course, at its core, it's rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we've been seeing how does that play out in the family of families. How does a local church properly function? What is the right role for men and for women and for leaders, both elders and deacons? And we've kind of been wrestling through all of those sorts of things as well, and intermingled along with it, the warning about falsehood. So one of the key points that I hope I made well last week is that the best way for any church, including ours, to prepare for the falsehoods that are out there is to be functioning properly, right? The best way to do that, the best way to recognize the crazy, the best way to recognize the heresy is to be so familiar with what is right and true, that anything weird that pops up, your spidey sense, as it were, kind of goes, wait a minute, that doesn't quite seem biblical. It doesn't quite seem scriptural. It doesn't quite seem right. Right? We need to cultivate that. And so I hope you noticed in our reading this morning that word training that we're going to be seeing. So then specifically last week, what did we talk about? Well, as I said, we've talked about we have to be prepared to recognize the crazy, the false, and we have to be prepared to stand against the crazy and the false, right? And lest you think, oh man, preacher, it's never been worse than it is now. I don't know. I mean, I know that if you go back and read Christians from hundreds of years ago, 1,000 years ago, they all say that. All Christians since the ascension of Christ have been saying, man, it's never been worse than this. So I don't know how bad we are currently compared to how bad we've ever been. I just know that we're living in the latter times because, as we discussed, the immediate moment right after Christ's ascension, okay, now we're in those latter times. And they're going to be hard. That's the reality of it. I wish we could undo. I don't know who started it. I'm sure it wasn't one individual. But maybe you've felt this in your own life. Maybe you know people who have felt this in their lives. Whoever started this really ridiculous, damnable idea that coming to faith in Christ just makes everything pop up roses and sunshine and happiness. Like, that's just not true. We have peddled a false bill of sale to an entire generation or two of people and led them to believe that, boy, if you just put your faith in Jesus, everything's just great. And then we don't experience that in our own lives, and so we come to church and we put on our little happy face, and everything's just great. It's hard, guys. It's hard. We live in a broken world, and we wrestle with our own sin nature still and the brokenness around us. So we have to be prepared to see it and to stand against it. Because, as we saw last week, the scriptures point the finger directly at demonic agency. Okay, and we talked about this. I don't want to go too far in one direction or the other. We're not going to see demons under every rock, but we're also not going to pretend that they don't exist. There is real spiritual warfare, and you are, and I'm going to use this word carefully, you are privileged if you're a son or a daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ to be involved in that spiritual warfare. And it is, quite frankly, time for some of you to get involved in that spiritual warfare. It is not okay to sit on the sidelines of this spiritual warfare. It is not okay to be a spectator in the arena. You're on the team, guys. And all of us, every one of us, needs to be prepared, which means we got some training to do. And that's where Paul gets to at this point in his letter. He has finally at last reached the point where he can say to Timothy, and then by proxy from Timothy to his own church there in Ephesus, and to us and to all these other churches throughout history as God uses his word, hey guys, y'all got some training that you need to do. You've got some thing, and we all, training, boy, I don't know. Some people like that word, some people don't. For some people, I say training, and it's evocative of one of those meetings that doesn't need to be a meeting at work where you're getting training for something. Nope, not what we're talking about here. For some people, I say training, and it's evocative of sweat and work in the gym, and except for like two of you knuckleheads out there, everybody else is like, oh, I hate that, right? Yes, Ivor and Elijah, I'm talking to you. But anyway, most of us don't relish that thought, right? Maybe I say training and it's evocative of basic training in the military. Maybe I say training and it's evocative of the training wheels that you had on your bike and it's pain and scraped knees. But I'm telling you guys, from the authority of the Word of God, we need to do some training. And that training begins in verse 7. He starts right out of the gates and he says, have nothing to do with. So the stuff we're going to talk about here is not stuff that he's saying, well, you know, just be careful how much you dabble with that. Just keep all things in moderation. Another piece of particularly damnable advice, quite frankly. There are some things that, no, there's no moderation. There's some things that as a Christian person, we just say no. And we flee. And we resist. We're going to talk about some of those things. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, the way the Greek is constructed here, he's talking about two different things at the same time. Irreverent myths and silly myths. So what are irreverent myths and what are silly myths? Well, irreverent quite literally means godless, without God. So in our modern world, we might call that stuff totally, completely, utterly secular stuff. Stuff that is completely devoid of God. Okay, now, I don't need you to use your imagination much to imagine, say, a particular film or a particular TV show or a particular musical artist whose works, whose movies are completely, utterly without God. Have nothing to do with those things. Have nothing to do with, for example, the myth, the irreverent myth that the true meaning of life is to do what makes you happy. Have nothing to do with that. I've said this before from the pulpit. You guys know that's literally the central doctrine of Satanism, right? Do what thou wilt, said Anton LaVey in 1969. Do whatever makes you happy. Have nothing to do with that. Oh, you mean following my gut isn't the best advice? No, it's terrible advice. I'm not going to ask you to, but I guarantee you dozens of people in this room right now can remember moments in their own life where they did follow their own gut and how disastrously that worked out. Have nothing to do with those things. Also have nothing to do with silly myths. And this is literally, you ever heard the expression an old wives' tale? Turns out the ancient Greeks had exactly the same expression, because that is literally what these words mean in the Greek. Old wives' tales, right? Those silly things. In our modern world, some of that is, man, incredible to me, the gullible, stupid stuff that makes its way around social media. Just incredible. Once upon a time, if you don't know this, I teach at Blackhawk Christian School, teach history and Bible down there. And so once upon a time, I was trying to make this very point with my teenagers. And I prefaced it. I said, guys, some of the stuff on social media is just like incredibly stupid, self-evidently silly myths. And so then I started talking about one that had been making its way around at the time. Some island, it's an actual island off the coast of Spain, is famous for catching small dogs and hooking them and using them as bait to catch sharks, right? And I said this, which I'm hoping every one of you in the room is going, that's just ridiculous, right? I said this to my teenage students. And three or four of them went, that's terrible, Mr. Hyde. I said, no, it's not real. It's just nonsense that's being thrown out there. It's silly myth that's being thrown out there. Have nothing to do with that. Y'all, seriously, you can stop forwarding the things that say, if you're a true Christian, you must forward this. Y'all can stop doing that. Right? These are just silly myths that make their way around. And they have nothing to do with godliness. And in fact, probably what Paul is doing here is poking at these legalists, these false doctrine people that we've been talking about. He is basically saying, you know those knuckleheads that are trying to draw you into asceticism? They're trying to tell you that you can't get married. They're trying to tell you that you can't eat food that God has said is good. That's basically just old wives' tales. It's just irreverent myths. It's just nonsense. And have nothing to do with it. Okay? Now that was a warning for their day. But what about our day? I've already hit you with a couple. I want to give you some very, very practical things to wrestle with. And I may be stepping on some toes here, and I'm not going to apologize for that. Horoscopes are irreverent myths. If no one has ever told you this, I don't know how no one has ever told you this. Let me be the first person to tell you this. The stars have nothing to do with your spiritual life, physical life, or otherwise. They're just pretty. Right? God put them in the heavens to declare His glory the end. Now, if you can recognize, you know, the Big Dipper, everybody can find that. Well, great, fine, whatever, call them what you want. But my goodness, folks, I once had a student, and I'm happy to say that she's given up on this habit, but I once had a student who wore her horoscope symbol around her neck. And when I first met her, maybe I came on too hard, like, I need to learn to be more patient. It's like the first week of school, I just met this young woman. She's a sophomore in high school. And I said, hey, what's that? That's my horoscope sign. What in the world is a Christian wearing a horoscope sign for? And she bristled. She said, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. Well, what does it mean? It means what I want it to mean. I said, no, it doesn't, sweetie. It's a symbol. It's accepted by tens of millions of people. And it means that you're saying horoscopes are of some real value. But they're not. They're silly, irreverent myths. Don't have anything to do with them. Notice, please, Paul, don't have anything to do with them. I don't even know how to respond when every once in a while somebody goes, hey, what's your horoscope sign? Now, I know because I'm old that it is Taurus. But I don't even want to say that because it's irrelevant. It has absolutely no bearing on anything. How about these? Do Christians believe in ghosts? No. It's appointed unto man once to die. The end. You get dead, you're dead. That's it. You're dead. There are no ghosts. Now, there are demons. Don't get me wrong. There are definitely supernatural things out there. And certainly, I believe, that some of the ghost stories that bounce around in the world are actually probably demonic. But most of them are probably silly, irreverent myths. And we're not supposed to have anything to do with that stuff. Right? Are you fascinated by those programs, the weirdo little ghost hunter TV shows and things like that? I just want to challenge you to think through that. Have nothing to do with silly, irreverent myths. How about the entire concept of good luck? Right? Oh, it's bad luck to do X. No, it's not. Now, it might be foolish. Some of them are just like, it's amazing to me. You know, walking under a ladder is bad luck. No, it's just dumb. Like, just don't do that, right? That one makes some sense. Somebody was like, hey, walking under a ladder doesn't make any sense. Oh, I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, it's bad luck. That's what it is. Maybe that'll stop people from doing it or something. But come on, right? I'm on a lucky streak today. No, you're not. The sovereign king of the universe is the sovereign king of the universe. There's no such thing. Don't wish one another good luck. Well, they're just words, preacher. Yeah, but some people might hear those and understand them differently. I long for the days, which used to be very common in American society, and some of you, and I love this about you, some of you actually still do this. Some of you will still once in a while say to me, well, I'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Right? Or I'll see you at your place if the Lord doesn't intervene in some way in between here and there. And I'm not saying we all have to say that all the time. But to be reminded of the reality that nothing happens apart from God. Like the end. There's no luck involved in those kinds of things. Bad luck, good luck, or otherwise. So break mirrors if you want to break mirrors. Don't walk under ladders, but you know, break mirrors if you want to break mirrors, and stroke. I don't even know all the weird things about black cats. I have one. One of the farm cats is a black cat. If you want to come out and, you know, pet the cat or whatever, feel free, or whatever you're not supposed to. 13 is not in any way, shape, or form unlucky. If you ever build a building, don't skip the 13th floor. Right? All the silly things that we do, silly, irreverent myths, and many, many more that we could have gone on, but we need to move on. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Instead, here's our contrast, rather, train yourself for godliness. A couple of things right out of the gates. Number one, godliness doesn't just automatically happen, guys. You're not going to put your faith in Jesus. He's going to woo you to himself. He's going to call you and draw you to himself. Sometimes wooing is the right word. Sometimes dragging, kicking, and screaming is the right word. But he's going to pull you to himself, and then like, you're just going to be godly. Well, you're going to be declared godly. And young people, catechism people, that's what we call justification, right? You're going to be declared righteous. But you're not going to just be godly. It is not going to just automatically happen. You're just sitting, okay, make me godly, here we go, right? That's not how it works. The Bible uses this word, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. Now, I want to draw attention to something in the text so that you're not confused, okay? Last week, we talked about how in 2 Timothy, so go to 2 Timothy again there real quick, please. Last week, I made mention of this text, and we talked about how in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as also. And so we talked about how he's got this legacy, how he's been trained, how he's been raised up in this way. That's a different word than what we've got going on here. Okay, here, he's talking about training. This is actually, really, truly, literally, the word from which we get gym. This is where the word gymnasium, young people, a gym is actually a gymnasium. We just shorten it because American English doesn't like long words. So the Greek, literally, this word gym, right, gymnasium, is the root word of training. So if you had any doubt about the effort involved here, about the sweat equity that's going to be involved here, about the long-term process that's going to be involved here, I challenge you with this simple task. Go to a gym, work out for 30 minutes, and then watch the magical transformation that happens in your... No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Right? That's the metaphor that Paul is using here. Now, on screen, you're looking at a picture of one of the more famous gymnasium, ancient Greek and Romans. They both loved these things. In fact, one of the most common things they did when the Greeks or Romans built a new city, first things first, you got to have a temple, right? So they'd build a temple to whichever peon god they wanted to at that moment. And then one of the next things they would do is build a gymnasium. Because this was the hub of social activity, this is where people came to train physically, but this is also where people came to train intellectually by debating and listening to debates and philosophy and those sorts of things. This is where people would come to socialize, this is where you would come to get business connections, this is where you would do any of those sorts of things. The gymnasium was the heart of all of it. And so in a lot of ways, kind of similar in some ways to ours, there's some major differences as well. The most notable major difference is these were men only and everybody was naked in there. In fact, that's literally what the word gymnasium means, place for naked people. You'll never forget that now, I promise, right? Sometimes you go to the gym and you think those people are almost naked, but no, they really were back in the day, okay? You'll notice there in that image, I think you can see the palestra on here, right, yeah, in the middle, that little square in the courtyard there, it's called the palestra. That would have been originally like the spotlight place. So when there was a big time wrestling match, because believe it or not, people have always been infatuated with sport. Americans are not unique in our obsession with sports. Right, the ancient Greeks and Romans, different sports. They thought wrestling was where it was at. Right, that was the greatest school. Wrestling is cool, but not my cup of tea. But they were really super into wrestling. Right, or the latest big philosophical wrestling match, as it were, where a couple of philosophers would debate. It would be there in the palestra. So for the Greeks and Romans, they understood that training could be physical, bodily exercise. Running was another very, very favored sport of theirs. Wrestling as well, javelin throwing, all of the early Olympic games, all those kinds of things. But they also understood that training could definitely be intellectual. It could be emotional. It could be social. They understood that training isn't just about physical stuff. And so when he uses this word in our verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness, a couple of things are worth noting. Train yourself for godliness. People living in their parents' homes. All y'all? Samuel? Hi, Samuel. Samuel, preacher's kid, you're not exempt. Samuel, hey, how are you? All you young people living in your parents' homes, including cute little Sophia there, your parents are not single-handedly responsible for training you in godliness. You can't be a passive player in that, right? Now, when you're as little as Soph, she is an entirely passive player in the training for godliness, right? It's more about habits and things like that at that point, right? Little Andrew back there, perfectly passive in the training for godliness. But as you age, as you hit those tween and teen years, young people, Abigails, the Helgas of the room, the Janes of the room, all y'all have to train yourself. You have responsibility in this. You are not entirely passive in this process, Cody. You are not entirely passive in this process, Jared. You are none of you entirely passive in this process. Train yourself for godliness. Why would I do that? Training, ick, that's hard work. How? We're going to get to the how, but why would I do that? Well, he goes on and explains, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, and let's be clear, let's get that out of the way, right? The Bible is not anti-exercise, okay? So it is good and it is healthy. We know this scientifically. We even know it right here biblically. Get some exercise, it's good for you, right? Keep your heart in decent shape. Keep your body weight under control. Move those joints and all those sorts of things. There's some value in that. There really is. Physical therapy and you know, weight training, and like there is some real value in those things. But it's very limited. Wait, what? No, really, it's very limited. Okay? There is no metaphor for this. There is no functional proper metaphor for this, but we're gonna try. Okay? You can't do what I'm about to try to do. Dane is gonna be telling me this afterward. I know you are, Dane. You can't do what I'm about to try to do. But I need you to try to imagine eternity. I know you can't, but just play along, okay? We're going to imagine that eternity starts over there, and I know, Dana, it doesn't start anywhere, but we're going to imagine that eternity starts over there at that wall, and we're going to imagine that it extends all the way over there to that wall, okay? Your lifespan can't even be measured. I can't say to you, your life's only this wide, because it's not. Your life's not, no, it's not. I can't even put my fingers close enough together to represent our itty-bitty, tiny physical lifespan. A speck of dust floating in the air up here, maybe? Physical bodily exercise benefits that little part of you, which is real, but mostly insignificant. On the other hand, godliness is of value in every way. Physical exercise, bodily training is of value. It's of some real value. But not anything, look, the real work, the real weight of glory, the real weight of power, the real weight of majesty for the kingdom of God is found in godliness. Whether you have a six-pack abs or not. Whether you can run a 5-minute mile or not, or maybe some of you a 4-minute mile, I don't know. Whether you can do those things or not, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness is of value in every way. Physical exercise is of limited value. So let me ask you a few interesting questions. How much time do you invest in your physical body? How much time do you invest? Now, I know some of you are like, look, I'm an in-season athlete. Like, I've got, oh, you know, okay, look, but really seriously, how much time, and the better question is not so much how much time do you invest in the physical exercise. The better question is, how much time do you invest in your physical body compared to godliness, right? Man, I'm an in-season athlete, Hyde. Like, I'm 2-3 hours a day at practice and in the gym and whatever. Okay, well, how much time are you investing in godliness? Let's also be clear, there can be some overlap in there. If you're an in-season athlete, you're a teenager, and you're on a high school team or something right now, you can absolutely, definitely exercise your godliness while you're engaged in practice. In fact, I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you are always seeking to exercise your godliness. When one of your coaches says something that gets under your skin, how do you respond? When one of your teammates messes up and you have to run laps, how do you respond? Those are opportunities for you to exercise your godliness, to train your godliness. But how much time do you spend that way? Or how about this one? How much effort do you put into the diet? Man, I've got to maintain this, physique. I've got to maintain this, beautiful shell I've got, or whatever it might be. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. Right? As a guy who lost 50 pounds a few years ago, I'm definitely not saying there's anything wrong with that. But in balance, there's only a limited value, the bodily exercise. How much time are we really genuinely spending on the things that matter much, right? How much of your life do you invest in your physical body? And it can be lots of other things too. Not just exercise and diet, it can be all kinds of things. How much time do you spend picking out the latest, greatest wardrobe? How much of your money and effort goes toward having the fanciest shoes? How much time and energy do you spend on all of the latest, haircuts, this or makeup, that or whatever it might be? And again, I'm not, nor is the scripture saying any of those things is in themselves inherently bad. It's a question of what matters most. It's a question of perspective. Those things are, according to the very word of God itself, of some value. But godliness is of value in every way. Now, why is that? Godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we got to talk about this, guys, because this is one of those things that I just, for the life of me, I don't get. I don't get the imbalance on this. So on the one hand, way over here, we have some people who say, well, I am a Christian because of all the goodies I get in this life. Right? Like, I am a Christian because then I know that all I got to do is pray and God gives me stuff. And I go, oh, no, that's a whole bunch of nope. Right? I remind you of the story I've told many times from this very spot of a former student who was typing away on their laptop when they weren't supposed to be, and as I wandered over, I said, what are you doing? He's looking at pictures of a truck. I said, that's not what we're doing. What are you looking at pictures of a truck? You don't understand, Mr. Hyde. God is going to grant me this truck. I said, God is not a genie in a bottle. Your soteriology is sorely lacking. What? Your Christology is also sorely lacking. My what? Look that up. Spend time on your laptop digging into those things. God is not a genie in a bottle. I had a student, one of the more bizarre questions I've ever been asked. Anybody ever asked you this one? Really, really weird one. I had a student come up to me in all earnest once after class, and she said to me, Mr. Hyde, for sake of argument, if I could absolutely, positively, 100% prove to you that Christianity is false, just for the sake of argument, if I could absolutely prove to you that Christianity is false, would you still be a Christian? I said, no, of course not. Now, you can't. She said, no, but just for the sake of argument. I said, no, because I want my life to be invested in that which is true and meaningful and rooted and real. Then she said to me, you know, I would still be a Christian, even if it was all fake. Sorry, why? I really like the way it makes me feel. I said, sweetie, I'm not sure that you have actually accepted the real Christ. And I'm sad to say that if you looked at her life today, you would see evidence that it never was real in the first place. A lot of evidence that it never was real in the first place. So this imbalance, these people way over here that are like, I love being a Christian because, you know, I get good stuff, makes me feel good about myself or whatever, right? And then on the other end of that spectrum, we've got people who are just like, I trusted Christ, so even though I'm a completely miserable, terrible, awful, despicable, hate my life person, I'm going to be in heaven someday. It's going to be worth it, right? The people who are the old expression, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Right? You ever heard that expression? There's a real balance to be found in here, guys, because the scriptures are really clear that godliness holds promise now and in the life to come. Or, the way John's gospel puts it, these are more famous words, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So he seems to be talking, Jesus himself, about that same idea that there is right now, real, actual, right here and now, benefits to being an adopted son or daughter of the king. And when you say it that way, I hope you're all going, duh. Who would have thunk there would be actual benefits to being an adopted son or daughter of the king of the universe? Well, yeah, there are. And the life to come. And our time spent. Look, if the Christian life was strictly and only about getting you to heaven, then why didn't Rick Spear just die all those many, 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 many years ago when the Lord called you to himself? Why didn't he just call Rick to himself, then just get this over with and get you right to heaven? Because God's given us the privilege of struggling and fighting and wrestling in this broken world with this abundant life. What are you talking about, preacher? Let me ask you this. These are sort of rhetorical questions. You'll know the answers. Who are the least likely people to get divorced in America? If your head is saying, I bet it's religious people, and probably more specifically Christian people, you'd be right. Now, sadly, there's some variation here. Certain versions of Christianity tend to be more or less likely to get divorced than their non-religious peers. But as a rule of thumb, if you only said there is a married couple and they are Christian, and there's a married couple and they are not Christian, statistically the Christian couple is less likely to be divorced. There are real practical benefits to godliness. Do godly married couples ever get divorced? Sadly, I'm sure it happens. But can you think of one? Godly married people who ended up divorced. There's probably some out there. It's a real, tangible right now. Now, I don't want to overestimate the value of happiness. Y'all have heard my speech on why happiness is overrated, I'm sure. But the Bible's not anti-happy. In fact, the word that is often translated blessed in the New Testament is literally the word for happy. So the Bible's not anti-happy, right? Happy's not bad. And if you survey people, actually, this is true all over the planet. They've actually done these surveys. Can you imagine being one of those people? Knock, knock, knock in some random street in Turkey. I'm here to talk about your happiness. They've done this all over the planet. People who are religious, and more specifically people who are Christian, report that they refer to themselves as very happy more often than others. I actually learned something the other day. Jared, you'll be interested in this. I just learned the other day that statistically Mexicans describe themselves as the most happy. If you ask people in Mexico, they are the statistically most likely people to call themselves happy. Who knew? Okay. But happiness, I don't want to overplay happiness, but it's a real tangible benefit to the right now, to this life, right? This one is getting interesting, guys, and I'm not making this up. You are all, let's get real here for a second. You are all, unless you've been living under a rock, you are familiar with the fact that young people in this current world are deeply struggling with mental health issues. We have never had a generation with more people with suicidal thoughts, with actual real-life clinical depression, with actual real-life anxieties. We've never had the percentages that we do right now. In fact, in certain demographics, hear me out. Do you know who are the statistically most likely people in America to be really heavily burdened with mental health problems? It's not even close. It's teenage liberal girls. It's not even close. 71% of them report depression, anxiety. 71%! On the other hand, survey says, and I mean really, truly, actual clinical surveys say, that people who identify as Christian are significantly less likely to experience the mental health challenges that so much of the rest of the world does. Doesn't mean we're immune. It doesn't. My simple point is, when Paul says godliness is a value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, it's things like this. It holds promise for the present life. Let's think bigger. Let's think bigger than just you or me. These are all rhetorical questions. I hope you know the answer to them. What group in human history was responsible for the rise of hospitals? That would be Christians. What group in human history was responsible for the rise of universities and places of higher education? Now, I know some of them are whack these days, but in general, education's good. Christians are responsible for the rise of those. What more than any, what group was responsible for the abolition of slavery on planet Earth? The answer is Christians. What group of people, and this one's 100% like not even debatable in any way, shape, or form, is responsible for the near universal rates of literacy that we see in most of the developed world? The answer is Christianity. So when Paul says to Timothy, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, that's some of the stuff that we're talking about. But I don't want to swing way over here. I don't want you to be like, oh, cool, so I should be a Christian for all the goodies. No. And I also don't want you to swing all the way the other round and be like, oh, none of that stuff matters because we're going to get to heaven someday. Well, no. Look, I get it. I understand that I already told you that we're just this little speck floating on this timeline of eternity. I understand that. And yet, the Bible tells us Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Paul tells us here that godliness has present life value, holds promise for the present life. As I was preparing this sermon and kind of reading through these texts, and also for the life to come and whatnot, this passage jumped into my head, regularly and often, forcefully found itself into my thoughts. Ever have that happen to you? You're thinking about a topic, and like just so this Bible verse just like won't stop tormenting you, just won't leave you alone, won't get out of your head. If you've never had that experience, please start making a habit of spending more time in Scripture. It's incredible. Listen to some of the older people in this room. After we're all done here today, find one of the older people in this room and start asking them about questions like this. Now, everybody who's older, I've just set you up for this, right? I'm hoping that people will be asking you after church, hey, tell me about a time when the Word of God just entered forcefully into your mind. Or just something was going on and God just put Scripture, called it out of the recesses of your memory into your head. Because He does that. It's one of the reasons we should be spending time in the Scriptures. Paul, or whomever wrote Hebrews, solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained, same word, gymnasium, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Constant practice. Wait, what? You mean I can't just put my faith in Jesus and then just like, you know, I've seen Facing the Giants, right? I'm going to win a state title and my barren wife's going to become pregnant. I'm going to get a new pickup truck. No. Now, God is good and He can do whatever He will do, but my goodness, no. Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what are you doing, dear Christian? And if you're not a Christian, I'm not talking to you right now. But if you're actually in Christ, what are you doing to train yourself to distinguish good from evil? You say, look, man, I'm only 9. I barely know what being a Christian is. I just put my little baby faith in Jesus. Great. Talk to your mom and dad about training to distinguish good from evil. You say, preacher, I've been following Jesus for a long time. Ain't nobody ever like talked to me like this. I'm sorry. They should have. What are you doing to train yourself to discern, to distinguish good from evil? Back in our text, he makes the same point. He says, first of all, in verse 9, this saying, 1 Timothy 4:9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If you've been playing along, you've noticed we've seen that expression before, right? This is now the third time that he has said to us, this is worthy of full acceptance. In other words, this cute little phrase was something that people just said back then. People just said, Christians back then just said, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. Like, that was just a thing people said. It was a truism. It was a maxim. It was a pithy little wise saying. It was one of those things that if they had Etsy, somebody would have had on a cute little board that you could hang up on your wall, right? It's just one of those things. I might suggest that would make a good thing to hang up on our wall, Carmen. Where are you at? Like, that might be a good thing to put up on our wall or your wall, right? I have 9 children. One of y'all could make that happen, probably, right? So it's one of these pithy sayings. It's a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil. I don't like that word. And we strive. I don't like that word either. We toil and we strive. Christianity is not a bed of roses, guys. You don't put your faith in Jesus and then everything's just sunshine and rainbows. There's toil and there's striving in there. Effort, hard work, difficult times, ugly seasons. I don't know why my mother-in-law suffered the way she did for the last 4 months. But I believe, based on the authority of the Word of God, that it is part of the toiling and striving that in this life we should expect. And that in His providence, Almighty God has already and will continue to use that for my good and His glory. Toil. Strive. I don't know why. I don't. I have no direct, great, perfect answer for why Maya is experiencing the pain that she is, for why Sarah is experiencing the pain that she is, for why the Van Akens have had some of the physical hardships that they have had, for why so many of you, in fact, let's be honest, all of you, it is the common human experience, toil and striving. For this reason, to this end, for this grand, glorious purpose, we toil and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior. That's why. That's the purpose. That's the point. That's what makes this all great. This is why Joanne tells me almost every single week, man, I can't wait. Man, I can't wait till the Lord comes back or He calls me home. We have this hope in our Savior. I am happy to tell you, overjoyed to tell you, that my mother-in-law had this hope in her Savior. That's why we toil, and that's why we wrestle, and that's why we strive, and that's why we train for godliness. And we do have to deal with this little theological bit here at the end. The text reads, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay, so we got to deal with that. Dear Calvinists, how do you deal with a text like that? Well, remember, we already talked about this very same idea earlier in Timothy, where we saw that this word all doesn't have to mean like literally every single all person. It usually means all kinds of people. But there's actually two different possibilities going on here, both of which I find rather interesting. The standard answer to this question, what do you mean, especially? He's the Savior of all people. How could Jesus be the Savior of all people? Does that mean everybody gets to heaven? Well, wait, no, he says, especially of those who believe. What? But the standard answer to this question, and it may well be the proper answer to this question, is that there is, of course, a sense in which the Lord Jesus is the Savior of all people. Number one, Exhibit A. All those things we talked about, hospitals, universities, literacy rates, abolition, all those wonderful things that we've talked about that God has used by His Spirit Christian people to bring into the world is a part of His being Savior to this broken planet. It's called common grace. Can you imagine? And the answer is no. What if God withheld His common grace from non-Christian people? Like, if you've ever seen any of those dystopian, apocalyptic future kind of things, that's probably not even close to as bad as it would be. In fact, I'm pretty sure we would have wiped ourselves off the planet a very, very, very long time ago, apart from God's common grace. And when the Bible then says, especially of those who believe, that He is speaking of people who have actual saving faith in Christ. That may well be the proper answer. But there's actually been some interesting scholarship here recently. That little Greek word, especially, it now appears, I'll say this a little tentatively, but it now appears that that little Greek word can mean, not especially, it can mean in other words. So this could be that what Paul is saying to Timothy is, he is the Savior of every kind of people, in other words, those who believe. Right? That's entirely possible. The only thing that I can say with great certainty is this text is, of course, not saying all people go to heaven when they die. The Bible is abundantly clear that unless you have actual, meaningful, real, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to go to heaven when you die. Like, you're just not. Well, you don't understand. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Well, I'm better than so-and-so, maybe, but that's irrelevant. Well, but my parents weren't, it's not relevant. But Jesus, period, the end, only Jesus. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is 0% you and 100% Him. He did it. He calls you to believe in it. You put your faith, well, really, He gave you that as a gift in the first place in Him. And if that's true of you, then He is the Savior of you and me and every other kind of people who believe. Okay, preacher, so what do we do with all of this? Hopefully I have persuaded you. Well, you know what? Let me say that. I said that wrong. Hopefully the Scriptures have persuaded you that we are all of us supposed to be involved in this training for godliness. Now, some of you might be thinking, maybe a little sarcastically, well, what do you think I'm here at church for? Training for God. Okay, that's a start. It's really a simple act of obedience. You're commanded to be in a church on the Lord's Day. So here you are, but what else? It's been a while since I used this expression. I want to bring this back into our vocabulary. Really, genuinely, after the time I've spent in the Scriptures over the years and the training and the preaching and all those kinds of things, if you ask me, how do you really truly break down training in godliness to as simple a form as possible, I would suggest to you that you read more Bible, that you pray more often, and that you seek wise counsel. That please, I implore you, read more Bible. Some of y'all don't read your Bible ever. And now everybody in the room who doesn't is like, does he know? Is he talking to me? No, I don't know who specifically. But I promise you, there's some people in this room that don't ever read their Bible. Some of y'all blow the dust off your Bible when you come to church. Some of y'all don't even bother bringing one. Read more Bible. Pray more often. We've talked about the scary statistics of how precious little people pray. God's people pray. Don't be one of those people. Pray more often. Well, I don't have the time. That's funny. It's amazing what through human history, what God's people have found that when they take time to pray, they're actually able to do all the things God has called them to. And when they don't, they're not. I get the same 24 hours in a day as you get. We all get the same 24 hours in a day. How will you invest them? How will I invest them? Will you pray more often this week than you did last? Will you pull that little purple sheet out of your bulletin? Will you set an alarm on your phone? When we're done here, you could literally, some of y'all got the technology in your pocket, you could literally ask your phone to remind you to pray. but still creeps me out a little bit. And it will do that. Tie a string around your finger. Kick it old school if you want, right? Pray more often and seek wise counsel. I'm going to ask you a question right now. Don't say anything out loud, of course. Think of five really wise people, godly, wise people. Think of five of them that you know. It's not just like people in history. Five godly, wise people that you personally know. If you can't, start cultivating more relationships with those kinds of people. If you have five of them in your head, cultivate those relationships. Invest in those relationships. Because godliness rubs off. We sharpen one another. We encourage one another. We convict one another. We do those things. Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. If we do those things, we would be prepared for next week's sermon. Because next week, Paul's going to talk to Timothy about the very hard work of ministering. And I need to preface this. As y'all read this text, please, please, please read this text ahead of time. Read it every single day. Read it 2-3 times a day in preparation of next Lord's Day. I need to tell you as you're reading it, don't think, well, that's only words that apply to pastors. Because all y'all are ministers of the gospel. Okay, not just me, not just Rick, not just Stephen, not just Mike, not just David. All y'all are ministers of the gospel. So we're going to talk next week. Why are we doing all this training? In part so that we are prepared for the hard work of ministering. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I fear I'm not grateful enough for your word. I fear, God, that I don't appreciate your word enough. And I fear, frankly, that a lot of us don't appreciate your word enough. God, give us a hunger. It's remarkable to me how often, Lord, your word speaks of hungering, thirsting after the words of righteousness that are sweeter than honey, that are the best food we could ever eat. That even sometimes, Lord, in your scriptures, you literally say that we should eat the word of God. Lord God, thank you for this short little passage this morning. I pray that it has been nourishment to our souls. I pray that it has been conviction against our sin. I pray that you would use it to draw those who are not yet adopted sons and daughters to yourself and draw those of us who are ever, ever closer. Lord God, we have reached the time in our service where we're going to take up our offering. And I pray, God, that you would impress upon the hearts and the minds of us, your people, that this is also part of our training in godliness, that we discipline ourselves to be able to give to the ongoing work of missionaries in Ireland, missionaries in Barbados, and the lighthouse, and the pregnancy center here in town, and paying the air conditioning. And the lights and all the other things. Lord God, I pray that you would take the funds that are given and use them to accomplish your purposes and your purposes alone, Lord. We pray these things for the glory of your great and mighty name. Amen.